Good to see you all here this beautiful Sabbath morning. This is a high Sabbath. Thank you, Anya, for everything that we've had going on. But truth be told, every Sabbath is a high Sabbath. Every Sabbath we get to learn more about the Lord, to talk to Him, to meet with people that we love, people that we know here at church. So it's always a high Sabbath. Now, I'm going to dive right into what we're going to be talking about because it is a dense topic, all right? This is one of those topics that we come for a sermon and you leave having, it's more of a class. That's what we do. We like doing that here at Granite Bay. You know, we're giving a class. This topic right here, full disclosure, it might sound familiar because last year I did a very similar presentation during Sabbath school, but I did a part one and a part two. Part one and part two. Now, today, throughout the course of the past year, I have been studying this topic ever more. It's a topic that I am passionate about. And so I've tried to condense it into just one sermon, and we'll see how far we get. But that being so, for that reason, I want to let you know that when we talk about this topic, I am going to leave out a few things that also pertain to this topic. So for example, today we're not going to be talking about the time frame of this topic, all right? That's going to be something for a future, perhaps, conversation. And we're not going to be talking about the Old Testament Day of Atonement connection, although it's very important. I'm going to reference it, but we're not going to be touching it immediately today, okay? Today is going to be a little bit different. Now, why am I talking about this? It's because I'm sure that many of you have noticed or have observed that over the course of the previous maybe years, but especially this past year, the church has come into a lot of attack concerning its fundamental beliefs. There are several things that we believe in exclusively as Seventh-day Adventists that have come under attack for several reasons. Now, these attacks are not new. They've been happening since the very beginning. In the 1860s, we already have attacks on this understanding. At that point, we were still learning about it, growing in it, but these attacks are not new. Now, what am I talking about? Has anyone here that's grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, all right? I'm included in this poll. Has anyone here growing up ever been a little bit scared of a very specific phraseology that's used sometimes for fear, for the sake of fear? And that term is, you need to be careful right now. You need to be careful because it's very possible that up in the heavenly courts, your name is passing before God. And that leaves you terrified. Anyone? Am I alone? There's a few of you. Anyone else feel scared when they heard that? At least the first time? No one? I felt terrified. I felt very scared. My name might be passing right now up in heaven. What's all that about? And I was terrified. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Most of the Protestant world around us believes that everything that we need, the only thing that we need, is found on the cross of Christ. That at the cross, Jesus accomplished everything. Everything. And that after that, we already live completely fine. Why? Because everything that was needed to be accomplished was accomplished on the cross. I'll give you an example. This example was actually mentioned by Pastor John Ross 2 weeks ago in a wonderful sermon entitled, Let the Prophet Speak. Right? So he referenced the author of the text that I'm going to show you all. And this text is one that echoes most of our Protestant brothers and sisters around us that believe that the only thing that we need, that everything that we need, is the cross. Okay? This comes from Desmond Ford. Dr. Ford was one of the most brilliant theologians that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has ever had. Brilliant. He taught in several places, including PUC, that is close to us. And in a book that he wrote entitled Right With God Right Now, this happened after he left the church, after he started preaching this message, this is what he says. It says, the old Day of Atonement does not refer to the 19th century, and by that he means the year 1844. It points to the cross of Christ. It was there that the final and complete atonement was made. Calvary was the only place of complete atonement. We look only to Calvary, not to a man-made event or date. On a surface level, this sounds right? on the cross, that's all we need. I don't disagree with a lot of that. You'll see where we're going with this. The cross is important. It's essential. I would say that the cross is the single most important event in the universe's history. But what else? The text that he uses, the main text, the foundational text used to make this argument, comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. That's where this message is taught the most. So when you have a friend, a brother, a sister from a Protestant denomination, and they tell you that the cross is the only thing we need, the main text used comes from Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a beautiful, well-organized epistle, one of the central, if not the central, letter that you'll find in the New Testament when it comes to how we should live as Christians. Beautiful book. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul he's building an argument, right? He's making a case. And the case is that sin is universal. Sin is universal. No one can escape this condition. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, no one can escape. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So the main argument that he makes in basically two chapters in this central book of the Bible is that we are under this condition, and that from our own standpoint, from our own abilities, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that you or I or anyone can do to escape the condition of sin. Do we all agree on that? From a human standpoint, there is nothing that we can do. But so that's what he's talking about right there, the reality of the universality of sin. But then, in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, that's the central point of the whole book, all right? If you miss everything in the book of Romans, this is what you cannot miss. This is the most important part. This is the central argument of the whole book of Romans. Because in Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul gives us the solution. He gives us God's divine plan to deal with the reality of the universality of sin. So far, so good. Paul gives us that. Now, let's go into the text. I want to read with you this text, 21 through 26. Victoria already read it. We're going to break this up into a few different parts. And look, I need you to understand this. This is very important. Now, it might seem that the beginning of this message, the first half of my message here with you this morning, it's a little bit too technical. I understand that. But I beg you to bear with me because the end is going to be worth it. All right, I pray that the end is worth it for you. But this beginning is going to be a little bit technical. But let's go into the text, all right? Verse 21. But now, when is Paul writing about? What is this but now, right? He's writing about the universality of sin. He's writing about sin throughout the ages. Paul is writing this letter of Romans in the year 58, all right? This is 27 years after the cross. Okay, so it's very recent. It's very new. And when he says, but now, he's referring to the time after the cross. He's writing about everything that the Jews consider to be the law, all the way up to the cross. And then when he says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Why? Because salvation happens apart from the law. We are not saved by the works of the law. Are we on par with that? Are we saved by our obedience to the law, our works? No, we're not. Salvation happens apart from the law, right? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. The righteousness of God, salvation which happens apart from the law, it's revealed by the witness of the Bible. Okay, why did I underline the word righteousness? The word righteousness is in bold is because the word righteousness appears four times in these six verses that we're going to read. The first two times, verse 21 and 22, the word righteousness, it appears as an attribute of God. It appears as a gift of God, all right? God is granting, he's giving righteousness to others, to us. God is giving his righteousness to us. It's a gift. You're going to see that later on in verses 25 and 26, righteousness appears as a gift of, as an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of who he is. So righteousness as a gift that he gives to you and to me, and righteousness as an attribute, a characteristic of who he is. Okay? You'll see how this makes sense in a few verses. So, verse 21, 22, even the righteousness of God, right, that he's giving through faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness that is given to all. This is what he's giving. It's what he's offering you, all right? He's giving you this righteousness to all and on all who believe. And here he's going to sum up what he's already said in the first few chapters. For there is no difference for how many have sinned? All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified how? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. All of these things are going to make complete sense. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time, when is the present time? After the cross. At the present time refers to the time after the cross. At the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, before we move on, let me give you a little bit even more context. The Bible is very rich when it comes to words that illustrate what God has done for us to save us. It's very rich. There are many words that illustrate God's efforts in saving us. Just here, in six verses, there are two powerful words that, because we don't understand the impact of these words, and, you know, 2,000 years separated from this, we kind of lose focus on it. But there are two words in this text that are very powerful. The words redemption and propitiation. What do these words mean? How do they impact our understanding of this text? First of all, the word redemption, it comes from the Greek word apolitrosis. What does this mean? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word apolitrosis, it goes back to the slave markets of antiquity. So let's say that I'm being sold as a slave. I'm being sold in the slave market for whatever reason. All right, I fell into debt. I did something wrong. I'm a captured, you know, enemy. I'm being sold as a slave in the slave markets. But then Pastor Magnum, right, he comes along. Mangum. Pastor Mangum, he comes along, and we're really good friends, and he sees me, and he says, I can't believe that Lucas is being sold as a slave. I can't let that happen. We're really good friends. I love Lucas. So he goes, and he pays the apolitrosis. He pays the redemption price for me to go free. That's where the word redemption comes in. Why? Because we were all sold as slaves to sin. Do you see what I'm saying? We were all sold as slaves to sin. There was no way that we of ourselves, we could get out of this mess. But then someone comes along and pays the redemption price, pays the apolitrosis, and so I can then walk free. So that's why it says that we're justified freely by his grace through the apolitrosis, the redemption price that was paid by Jesus. Does that word make sense? Okay, let's go to the next one, propitiation. This word is even a little bit more difficult. It's even hard to pronounce in English, propitiation. I get that wrong all the time. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Let's stop right there. That is the Greek word hilasterion. That's a word that is very familiar to us in the Bible, but if someone were to ask you, what does propitiation mean? Well, this is where it comes from. Propitiation, actually, Paul is using a pagan word, all right? Paul is using a word that goes back to the pagan religions of antiquity. You see, they understood God, or gods, right? They were polytheistic, so the gods, they were split up into several ways. They had a lot to do with the elements, so rain, sun, the ground, the earth. So let's say that one day, the rain god is sending a thunderstorm, a hurricane your way. All right? That means that God is enraged, that God is wrathful. And so the people would have sacrifices. They would do sacrifices to appease the wrath of the gods. The name of that appeasement is hilasterion. That's what that word comes from. It's how it was used. It's how the readers of Romans, that's the context that they would get. But we know that God isn't a wrathful God that needs to be appeased. So why is Paul using this word? Paul is using this word not because God is a wrathful God that needs to be appeased, but because God is a just God. And sin is a serious condition. And so God's justice needs to be satisfied. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the difference between appeasing a wrathful God and satisfying the justice of a just God? There's a big difference. God is just. Friends, sin is not a little thing. Sin is serious. Sin kills. The Bible makes it clear from the beginning. They who eat of the fruit of the tree shall die. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that the end of sin is death. So sin is serious. God just doesn't forgive people wholesale. It doesn't work that way. We're actually going to talk a lot about that. So when it comes to God's justice, his justice needs to be satisfied. What does the text tell us that that satisfies God's justice? By whose blood? Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood is the hilasterion. It's the propitiation. Jesus' blood satisfies God's justice. God satisfies his justice by laying down his blood. Good? These two words are powerful in the continuity of this text, in the continuity of this text. Now, let's move to a different word here. I'm trying to put in some puzzle pieces so you understand what's going on. Friends, if you have never understood what investigative judgment actually is, today's the day. I'm going to try to, in the simplest of ways, I'm going to try to bring that out, all right? This whole investigative judgment thing. Because it seems a complex and difficult topic to understand, it's why you find so many people saying that, imagine, we don't need an investigative judgment. God isn't doing that right now. Imagine if God is doing that, right? We're going to see why this is not only necessary, but it's a blessing. It's a gift. Investigative judgment is a gift of God. So, now let's move on to verse 25, and I want to bring into focus another word, all right? Whom God set forth as a satisfying God's justice as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, there are several words that mean demonstrate or reveal or make manifest, even throughout the whole Bible, even in the book of Romans. There are several words that you can use, just like I used in English, reveal, demonstrate, make manifest. You see how there are synonyms for this word? Are the synonyms exactly alike? No, there's differences to them. So in the Greek language in which this is written, Koine Greek, biblical Greek, this word demonstrate, it's very particular, very peculiar. In the Bible, you have a few different words. I'll give you an example. It's the Greek word, well, before the example, this is the Greek word endeixes. That's the word that's being used here in Romans. It's the word endeixes. Now, in Romans, in the Bible, you're going to find a few different words. Phaneru, apokalyptu, this is a familiar one for us. Endeixes, right? You'll see that earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3, in verse 21, the word phaneru appears. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Right? This is the word phaneru, to make manifest, to reveal, to make known. You'll find earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, apokalyptu, this is where we get the word revelation from. If you speak Spanish or Portuguese, what is the name of the last book of the Bible? Apocalypse. That's where this word comes from. It's the removal of the veil, right? The righteousness of God is revealed, it's made known in the gospel. But here in Romans 3, in the word that we're analyzing, what we find is the word endeixes, and this is a very technical word. This is a legal word. It's a word that was used in the courts of law. And what it means is to prove, to provide evidence, to convince, to provide proof, and it's used in legal contexts. So what is the text saying? Friends, the issue here, it's not just that God reveals anything. What happens here is that he's doing more than that. God is proving. He's providing evidence. He's demonstrating. God is, what we're going to use is prove. God proves. He's providing evidence. All right? Let's look at this verse again. There's a lot going on here. Let's break it up. Whom God set forth, who is God setting forth? Jesus. Why? To satisfy God's justice as a propitiation by his blood. How? By his blood. And the question is why? Why is God doing this? To prove his righteousness. Now here's my question to you all. Why does God need to prove his righteousness? Why does God need to provide evidence that he's righteous? Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it clear that God is righteous? So let me ask you, why is God needing to prove anything? Why is this word used here? Why not one of the other words? Why this specific word, right? This is why. This is why God needs to prove something. It's strange to say that. God needs to prove something? God doesn't have to prove anything. God is God. Well, apparently in the text, God is proving something. He's providing evidence. Why? Because in his forbearance, this is the Greek word anokia. What it means is patience and God's tolerance. In his patience, in his forbearance, God had passed over. This is where things get difficult. Because right there it says that God passed over. It's the word parezis, and what it means is voluntary condescension. It's leniency. It's to overlook, to leave unpunished, to close one's eyes. Now, does God close his eyes to sin? Does God? That's not what I understand of God. God, it's serious, right? The text then goes on to prove at the present time after the cross his righteousness, that he might be just. Why does God need to prove that he's just? That he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does this mean? Is this text saying that God left sins unpunished? That's what the word means. That's what the word paneiro means. It means that God overlooked. Literally, the word means that God closed his eyes to sin. How could Paul be saying that? That sounds heretical. If it weren't Paul saying this, I would be saying that this guy, his theology is all wrong. Because God doesn't do that. That's what it says. But friends, leaving sins unpunished, it doesn't align with God's justice, right? But that's what Paul is saying. That's why Paul says that now he proves his justice. Because previously, before the cross, God had left sins unpunished. Friends, God, according to the text, God had closed his eyes to sin. It's leniency. It's God overlooked. It's something voluntary. Leaving sins unpunished is something contrary to God's moral nature. Yet here in the text, that's exactly what Paul is saying that God did. That he left these sins unpunished. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus, as the hilasterion, as the propitiation, the answer to God's justice, now he vindicates God's past saving actions before the cross. The verb vindicate means that God is validating. Why does God need to validate his past saving actions? Right? It means to demonstrate that God is right. So let's sum this up. What Paul is saying is that Jesus' death on the cross, it vindicates, it validates God's past, before the cross, saving actions. Paul says that God had passed over sins previously committed. Let me ask you all a question. In what way did God pass over the sins of the past? How did God do this? I need you to think. Look, the text literally said that in God's forbearance, he passed over sins that were previously committed. What does that mean? Have you ever read the Bible and you're like, you just kind of skip a bunch of stuff because the words are there, but they seem to be just mashed together and you don't know what it means? What does this mean? How did God pass over the sins that were previously committed? What does that actually mean? What is Paul even talking about? Right? How did he do this? It's simple. God passed over sins by forgiving them. Forgiving them because Jesus had not died on the cross yet. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. He hadn't died. The price had not been paid. So every single time that God is forgiving someone in the Old Testament, he's doing something that technically he couldn't do because Jesus had not died on the cross. Jesus had not died on the cross. Oh, I got mixed up in the... This is the answer, right? He passed over by forgiving them. Are we good to hear? Is everything, are we following? This is simple up to now. Okay. God forgave sins in the Old Testament. So every time that God forgave someone, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all of these people, Moses, David, Samuel, every time that God forgave, he was doing something that he could technically not do. He couldn't do. How were people saved in the Old Testament times? Right? That's the question. What about animal sacrifices, Pastor? That's how people were saved. I mean, the lamb was killed, it was slain, you had the Day of Atonement, you had the daily sacrifices. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament times. Because the Bible makes it clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is not possible with the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sins. Those things were symbols. The death of a lamb in the Old Testament, the death of the goat, the death of the bulls, all of those sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament in their sanctuary ritual, those were symbols, they were signs. They were not the concrete reality. The Bible makes it clear that the blood of goats and lambs and bulls and rams, they could not avail anything when it came to salvation, to taking away sins. I'll give you a real example in the Bible where the devil, who do you think is the most offended by God saving people in the Old Testament? Well, saving people in general, but especially in the Old Testament where he technically could not. Who do you think was the most offended? Satan. And I'll give you a real life example. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Jude is a very small book. It only has one chapter, right? But here you have a very curious moment. It's the moment where the archangel Michael, now, I hope this isn't a surprise, but if it is, I'll give you a little explanation. We're not going to get deep into this. My understanding of Michael in Scripture is that Michael is Jesus Christ, all right? For several reasons. First of all, the title archangel, it appears only in connection to Michael. It does not appear in connection to any other angelic or heavenly being, all right? Gabriel is not an archangel. Lucifer was not an archangel before his fall. There is only one archangel, and that is Michael. The word archangel, it defines singularity. Archeangelos, the principle, the main of the messengers. Arche, it's the first, the most important, the principle of, and angelos is the Greek word for angel. It's a messenger, it's a title. So archangel is in itself a title. Michael himself, my brother's name is Michael. What it means is he who is like God. All right? He who is like God. And why do I believe that this is Jesus Christ? It's simple. Because throughout Scripture, Michael, first of all, this name, it appears a few times only, and it's always in the context of battle. Michael always appears in the context of battle, of war, right? Secondly, he accepts and receives worship. Michael accepts and receives worship. When you see him in appearing, when you see him being referenced to, Michael accepts and he receives worship. All right? And only God can receive worship. When you go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, you see this moment where John the Revelator, he is just overloaded with information and he falls down at the feet of an angel and he starts to worship him. And the angel, the angelic being, says, "Stop doing that. I'm a servant just like you. Don't worship me. Worship God." You remember that? So in Scripture, only God can receive and accept worship. Michael does. In any case, right here you have the moment where Michael, he comes to resurrect Moses. Look at the text. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending, you see the battle? Michael always appears in the context of battle, contending with the devil. When he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Let me paint a picture. Michael comes in all his power. This is Jesus Christ, God. He comes to resurrect Moses, his friend. Now, this is before the cross, pre-incarnation. All right? Jesus had not died on the cross. And he appears to resurrect Moses. Who do you think shows up? Satan. Satan shows up and he says, "What are you doing? You can't do this. I'm playing by your playbook. You said that the soul that sinneth shall die. You said that he who eats of the fruit shall die. You said that the wages of sin is death. How are you resurrecting Moses? He's a sinner. Moses is a sinner. Moses cannot be resurrected." And the text says something extremely strange, because the text says that he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He who dared not bring against who a reviling accusation? He? Who? Who dared not bring a reviling accusation? Jesus, Michael! Isn't that weird to say that Jesus dared not bring against the devil? Jesus dared not bring against the devil a reviling accusation? Isn't that strange? He's God. How does he not dare? What Jesus says is essentially, Michael does not get into a legal contestation with Lucifer, with the devil. All that he says is, I'm going to resurrect my servant, my friend. You can take this up with my father, and he's going to deal with this at his time. That's what Jesus does. This is one of those moments where you see the dynamics of power between God and Satan. There is no dynamics of power. Right? Sometimes people think that the devil is, you know, he's just a little bit under God, and, you know, they kind of play this fair game kind of thing, or fair play kind of thing, and the devil is, they're two contenders, but one is just a little bit weaker. Friends, there's no contest here. Right? Look at this. One came. All the hosts of hell came about to impede it. But do you see what's going on? This is an example of a moment where before the cross, God is saving, and the devil is Satan right or wrong? He's technically right. Jesus had not died yet. The price had not been paid. Now, you might tell me, but Pastor, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. Correct? Book of Revelation. He's the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. True. But Jesus is the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world in God's divine intent. For all practical purposes, Jesus died in the year 31. Imagine if, Claudio, Claudio, my friend Claudio, he is a car, he's not, all right? Let's say Claudio is a car salesman, and he wants to sell me a car, all right? So I come to the dealership, and I say, Claudio, what about this car, and what's the horse? I know nothing about cars, okay? But horsepower and torque and strength and all that stuff, and he's answering all the questions. I say, all right, Claudio, you convinced me, I'm going to buy it. Here's a check, just one thing. You can't cash it in for 2,500 years. Why are you laughing? Oh, well, just, it's there. Just don't cash it in. What would you say, Claudio? He probably wouldn't say nothing. He would call the police and say, there's a crazy man in here trying to steal from me. All right? That's what God was offering. He was saying, look, I will die on the cross. All right? I am the lamb slain in the foundation of the world. Satan could come along and say, that's all very well and good, God, but you haven't died yet. You haven't died yet. You see, friends, sin is a human problem. Sin is a human problem. Adam did not have to sin. He did not have to eat of that fruit. Sin is a human problem. But, and thank God for this, the moment, the exact moment that God forgave, for the first time that God forgives, sin becomes whose problem? God's problem. The moment God forgives, sin becomes his problem. And that's where the cross comes in. Because, friends, the cross, it validates, it vindicates, it sanctions God's past saving actions and his future ones too. That's the power of the cross. The cross is all that God needs to forgive. The cross is the antitype for all the Old Testament sacrifices, including the Day of Atonement. All the sacrifices that pointed to the cross were fulfilled when Jesus Christ died in the year 31. Amen? The cross is all that we need for God to offer us salvation. That's it. That's how powerful the cross is. The cross reveals God's heart. The cross is the scepter and the throne of God. The cross shows us the depth that God would go for us. So, that being said, why then do we need a sanctuary? Why do we need an investigative judgment? What's that for? All we need is the cross. The cross accomplished all of those things that we talked about. I'll tell you why. Because forgiveness has two sides. Forgiveness has the side of the one who is offering forgiveness, but forgiveness also has the side of the one who's accepting, who receives forgiveness. Who's offering the forgiveness? God. Who's accepting it? Who's on the receiving end? Us. Let me paint another picture. This one is a little bit more difficult, so I prepared a little image here for you. Friends, there is a courtroom up in heaven. Right? There's a courtroom up in heaven. The Bible mentions this courtroom several times. It's called the heavenly sanctuary. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days sat down, the books were open. It's a courtroom scene. Revelation chapter 5, no one could open the seal. Everyone is found in that courtroom except the one that could open the seal. If I have a few minutes, let me tell you about why John is crying. I'll say that at the end if I have time. If I don't, I'll say for another time. But courtroom scene. The heavenly sanctuary that's found throughout Scripture is the heavenly courtroom. It's where God is dealing with the problem of sin. This is where legally God is dealing with the problem of sin. Throughout the Bible, you find this reality. And what you have is God the Father as the judge, the Ancient of Days. You have Jesus Christ who lives to intercede for us. He's our defense. You have Satan who is the prosecution. What does the name Satan mean? The accuser. The one who accuses. That's literally his main title. He's the one, he's the contender, the accuser, the adversary. He's the one that accuses you, who lives to accuse you. Then you have us, the defendants. And then you have the rest of the universe, the unfallen worlds, the angels, and they are the jury. Simple. Not too complicated. This is what we're dealing with right here. The accusation made by Satan, from the very beginning, it was a very public one. Why doesn't God just smite everything and start anew? And why? Because the accusation made against him from Satan was a public one in the front of everyone. So God is dealing with this problem in a public way for everyone to see. Okay? Now, before the cross, Satan, he could accuse both sides. He could accuse God and he could accuse us. Why could he accuse God? Initially, he had said that God was unjust and unfair. He was a tyrant doing things his own way, not playing by his own rules. And Satan, up to the cross, he has a way that he can accuse God because God is forgiving people. God is forgiving people. And he could accuse us, you and me. Why? Because we're sinners. It's easy to accuse us. Because we're sinners. It's provable. All he has to do is point to the different things that you do all the time, and it's easy. So he had both of these venues, both of these angles to attack us and to attack God. God, because he's saving people apparently wholesale. God is closing his eyes at sin, right? And then he can accuse us. But here's the thing. The question, we have to deal with two questions here. Does God have the right to forgive? Before the cross, Satan, he could claim what? No. After the cross, could Satan say that God could not forgive anymore? No. Satan could not say, after Jesus dies on the cross, Satan cannot then accuse God and say, you can't forgive them. Jesus died. The price was paid. It was vindicated. All of his past saving actions were vindicated. Now, Satan could never say that God could not offer. Remember the two sides of forgiveness? The one who offers and the one who receives. Could Satan say that God cannot offer forgiveness? Not after the cross. After the cross, he lost this. He cannot accuse God anymore. So what does he do? What does he double down on? Us. That's the only thing that he can do now. The cross answers that God can offer us salvation. So the only thing that Satan can do, the second question, this is the second, and this is the crux of what we're talking about here this morning. Is God correct in forgiving the individual? Is God correct in saving you and saving me? Well, the problem with that, Satan says no. The problem is that the cross proves that God has the right to forgive. The cross proves that God has the right to forgive, but the cross has no way of demonstrating if I or you believed in what Jesus did on the cross. Do you see what I'm saying? The cross, it shows us, it proves that Jesus can offer salvation. Two sides of forgiveness. Jesus can offer, God can offer salvation, but the cross has no way of demonstrating, of proving that I, as the individual, accepted what he did on the cross. So we need something else. We need something in addition to that. We need something that is outside of the cross where God proves that he was right in offering individuals, you and I, salvation. Because the devil, what he's going to say is, all right, God, you died on the cross. You can offer them salvation. But look at Lucas right here. You can't save him. You can't save him. Look at Jack. You can't save him. Look at Sean right there. You can't save him. Look at all their sins. And the cross can't argue with that. The cross can argue that God can offer it. The cross can't argue that God was right in letting me, as a sinner, as an individual, accept it. So what do we need? What is it? How can it be proved that we accepted it? The sanctuary. The heavenly courtroom. That's where the case is made. That's where the argument for your salvation is made. It will assess, it will evaluate, it will investigate the individual's relationship with God to see if he believed, to see if he accepted. You need a discovery. Are there any lawyers in the house here? What's the discovery? It's the moment where you provide facts and reason, case for whatever the case is. In this case, we need an investigation. We need an evaluation. We need an investigative judgment in order to prove, to validate that I believed in God. Friends, is the cross necessary? Yes, it's absolutely necessary. It's the price of redemption. It's the propitiatory blood. But the cross cannot, by itself, demonstrate that God is just in forgiving the individual. This can only happen at the sanctuary. That's why we need it. The central message of the sanctuary, friends, is the assurance of forgiveness, because God forgives us based on the cross. But what the sanctuary does, what it proves, is that he did the right thing in forgiving the individual, because it proves that the individual had faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What does the last verse of our text, Romans 3, verse 26, what did it say? To demonstrate, to prove at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of who? Of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, all the way up to the cross, you could say that God was a justifier. God was justifying people, was he not? Didn't he save Moses? Didn't he justify him? Didn't he save Elijah? Didn't he save Enoch? God was a justifier. But the devil could argue that God was not being just in doing so, because you haven't died on the cross. After the cross, the devil couldn't argue that anymore. But he could attack you. It became personal to him. You know why? Because the devil is terrified. There is a biblical principle. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 and 19. And what it says, it's a legal argument. And what it says is that if you have someone that is accusing someone else of a crime, if you have a witness that is accusing someone else of a crime, and in the discovery, in the investigation, it's shown that the accusation is false, that the witness is false, all that would happen to the accused, had he been considered guilty, now passes on to the false witness. Do you see what I'm saying? So if you have, Lucas right here, and you have Ron right there, all right? And Lucas, you're going to be the bad guy, right, Lucas? Right? Lucas, he's a great guy, by the way, okay? So not real. But Lucas, he's accusing Ron of something. And it's proven throughout the discovery, through the investigation, that Lucas is bringing up false evidence, that he's a false witness. The punishment that would have come upon Ron falls back on the false witness. So in the case of Satan accusing us, why is he so rabid in accusing us? Because he needs to prove that we are guilty. He needs to prove that we're guilty. And here's where his edge is. Are we guilty or not? Yeah, we're sinners. We are guilty. The devil can look into you and say, up in the heavenly courtroom, he can say, look at this person lying, stealing. Look at what they're looking at. Look at their addiction. Look at their pride. Look at all of this. And you're saying that you're going to save them? But this is where Jesus comes in, the great defense. And he says, oh yeah? I can't wait to get to heaven and see these moments. Oh yeah, Satan? Let's investigate. Let's take a closer look. I think the devil trembles at that. Let's take a closer look. Sure. There's a lie right here. You're right. They're guilty of this. But you very conveniently left out the moment where he asked forgiveness, where he had faith in what I did on the cross. You very conveniently, Satan, left out the moment where he gave his life to me, where she was baptized, where they converted to me. And then they asked me to be their substitute. Because that's what happens, friends. You see, when Satan attacks you and you accept Jesus through faith, what he did on the cross, Jesus stands in your stead. And the problem with that for the devil is that he can accuse you, but he cannot accuse Jesus. So the moment you claim Jesus, the moment you cry out for forgiveness, you're crying out my favorite Bible verse, Micah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. This is a moment where the prophet finds himself in the pit of despair because he sinned. And his iniquity is being brought forth, and the enemy is laughing at him. That because the enemy is overjoyed when you fall. You know, many times in life, we need to learn how to see the tempter behind the temptation. Because he laughs when you fall. He laughs at you. And the prophet right here, in a moment of inspiration, you know what he says? He says this, Micah 7, verse 8, he says, oh, my enemy, don't you rejoice over me. Don't you rejoice over me. Because when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case as my defense. He pleads my case. And executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. The moment you claim Christ in your life, the moment you live, you start living by faith. And friends, this is a journey that it takes a lifetime. The path of sanctification, it's not easy. That's why it's described as the narrow road. All right? But the moment that you cry out to Jesus, he makes the commitment to walk that path with you. And at that point, the devil cannot attack. He's going to try. He will do everything he can do, but he can't because Jesus stands before you. And friends, that's why we need an investigative judgment. investigative judgment, far from most from what most Adventists sometimes think, the investigative judgment has nothing to do with validating your works. The investigative judgment is the instrument by which God vindicates and validates the faith of his people. So we need it. We need an investigative judgment. We want God to open the books, to go into discovery and say, yeah, Lucas is guilty of this, this, and this. I've seen it. But you know what? He asked forgiveness. And today he's trying to do better. He might fall just like the prophet did, but Lucas will say, I will cry out, don't laugh over me, O my enemy, because even though I've fallen, I will get back up. Even though I'm right now in the darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. And in that, Jesus steps in as my substitute. And in that investigation, I am declared innocent. This is where the texts of the Bible that reveal this reality are so powerful. Look at what Romans 8, 31 through 34 says. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible. What then shall we say to these things? If God, if Jesus is for us up in the heavenly court, who can be against us? He who did not spare, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's justice, as a redemption price because I was sold as a slave to sin. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge? A charge? Heavenly courtroom? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? We know who condemns. It's Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession, who investigates and declares us innocent. That's why the term pre-Advent judgment does not do enough. And that's what our church is going for nowadays, instead of calling it an investigative judgment, because sometimes we think that the word investigation is judgmental. I'm glad I need this judgment, but the term pre-Advent judgment, it's not enough. We need to call it by what it's called. It's an investigative judgment. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Interesting text. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Friends, if you have no idea up to this point, if you did not understand up to now what the investigative judgment is, it's simply how God proves that you're innocent. We did not get into the when this began or into why this began when it began. That can be a conversation for a further moment. But did this make sense? Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word that makes things clear, that opens up our understanding into what you have done, but also what you're doing for us right now. Lord, thank you for the cross in which you offered us, you purchased the ability to save creatures such as us. Thank you for the cross. But Lord, also thank you for the heavenly sanctuary, where right now you are pleading our case and making intercession for us. Thank you because we know that we have a strong intercessor that understands us, that was here and lived like us so that we can live like him. Lord, thank you because you investigate us and deem us innocent. You declare that by you, through faith, we are innocent because you stand in our stead. Lord, please, please continue to enlighten our minds to understand more of this, every day more. Thank you. I ask you for your church, Lord. Allow us to be beacons of light in this dark world. Let us take this truth and bring hope to those who feel guilty, who feel heavy laden, and bring them rest in you. I thank you and I ask in Jesus' name, amen.